making their way out, please take your copy of God's Word and turn with me in your copy of God's Word to the book of Hebrews. The book of Hebrews. You'll find the book of Hebrews towards the back of your Bible. It comes after Philemon and before James. The epistle to the Hebrews and chapter 4. If you need a Bible, we do have pew Bibles on the rack in front of you towards the center, and you will find Hebrews chapter 4 on page 1002. At the beginning of every year, I feel burdened to preach a sermon on the great importance of God's Word in our lives, both individually and personally, as families and corporately as a church. You know, in our day and age, the Word of God is under attack. There is a war being waged. We heard about the Gideon ministry, and they're on the right side of that war, but the Word of God is under attack. There is a war against God's Word, which began in the 1970s, 1960s, 1950s. No. It began in the Garden of Eden. I love something that my old dean of the School of Theology at the seminary I attended, Russ Moore, he recently wrote this, quote, "Someone said to me, we just need to get back to where we were before this culture fell apart. And I said, you don't even remember when the culture fell apart, because the culture fell apart somewhere between the Tigris and the Euphrates rivers in Genesis 3. Remember that ancient dragon, the great enemy, asked, did God really say? And today he still whispers, did God really say? You know, we can get easily sidetracked in the church off into various non-essential matters and doctrines of the faith. And we can forget as individuals, we can forget as a family, we can forget as a church the main things. And one of the main things is to feed and feast on God's Word so that we're strengthened in Jesus Christ and in our love and awe and devotion for Him. And so I want to exhort us this morning to be in the Word in the new year, reading it, meditating upon it, memorizing it, being transformed by it. And this morning I'm going to do that primarily from Hebrews chapter 4, verses 12 and 13. Now the context here is this discourse on entering into the rest of God. And of course, God's rest, God's Sabbath rest, that is a significant theme that begins the very first verse of Genesis chapter 2 and runs throughout Scripture. And it's picked up here in Hebrews 4. So there's a warning, there's a strong warning given about failing to enter into God's rest. And the negative example of that wilderness generation is given. And I actually want to read the larger passage. So Hebrews chapter 4, beginning in verse 11, and then reading down to verse 16, to the end of the chapter. Let us, therefore, strive to enter that rest, so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. For the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. So notice our passage, it describes a number of realities about the Bible, about the Word of God, Scripture. In verse 12, the Bible is called living. The Word of God is alive. It is living. And that should strike you as somewhat unusual, as a strange thing to say about a book, about words that were written down on pages long ago. But the Bible says that the Bible is living. And the reason that the Bible is living is because God, who is life, who is the source of all life, he spoke it. It is the living God's word, and so then his word is living. God has so much life in himself that when he speaks words, his life is in his words. God's living power is so incredible in his word that he uses the life in his word to bring other things to life. So think back to creation. Before anything was, there is God eternally existing. And then he speaks the whole world into being with his word. There's actually something more amazing that God creates by his word than creation itself. I mean, he speaks the whole universe, physical life, into existence out of nothing simply by his word. But more astounding than that, he speaks spiritual life into existence out of spiritual death. So remember from 1 Peter 1:23, which Philip read for us earlier, God caused you who were dead spiritually to be made alive. He caused you to be born again through what means? To be born again, Peter writes, through the living and abiding word of God. It's a shocking thing to say about a book, but it's a true reality that the Bible is living since its author is the author of life. It's a living book. Now, among those in America who write about constitutional law, you'll often come across references to the United States Constitution as a living document or as a living constitution. And what's meant by that is that even without being amended, the Constitution of the United States, it evolves and adapts and changes over time as new circumstances arise and as culture evolves. And so, as we've seen the results of that kind of thinking over the last 50 years, this idea of the living constitution is really an idea of a manipulable constitution, a pliable document being molded like a wax nose this way or that way, depending on what judge happens to be in power according to his or her own ideas about what the Constitution should look like. There's a church very near to my home that I drive past almost every single day. It's hard to miss. The name of the church is Living Word Lutheran Church. And when I first saw that name, I thought of Martin Luther and sola scriptura, scripture alone. But whatever the church originally meant by calling themselves Living Word Lutheran Church, it's clear what they mean today by it, because flying on either side of the entranceway into the church property are these enormous rainbow flags. And so, of course, the first time I saw it, I just had to go to their website to see what this was all about. And This is the first thing that you see on their site about the church. It says, quote, living in the word that declares God creator of all, that announces Jesus' gracious coming for all, that promises the Spirit will be poured out on all, we invite all to worship with us in God's loving presence. All means all races, all national backgrounds, all economic levels, all educational levels. So far, so good, right? But then all gender identities, all sexual orientations. And then the pastor, it gives all of her information. And then there is this astounding, just staggering statement about the Word of God. It says, quote, the Bible is a library, a collection of many books by many authors, written in different times and places for different readers. We believe God has more and newer words for us today, as the living Word is still working in our stories through the Holy Spirit. And of course, this church, if it can be called a church, it isn't strange or unique. We are surrounded by congregations. We're actually completely outnumbered by congregations whose understanding of the living word is like what many people today mean by living constitution. It's a wax nose to be tamed and molded to our own whims and fancies. But that is not at all what is meant by the author to Hebrews when he says that God's word is living. The Bible is not evolving and adapting and changing with the culture. No, the living word of God is invincibly stable and impervious to human manipulation. And why? Why is that? Because God, James 1:17, God is the author with whom there is no variation, no change, no shifting shadow. As the author to the Hebrews will say later on in chapter 13, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. Unchangeable and unchanging. The living God is immutable, and therefore his living word is immutable. So God's word is living because it has life in it, and it creates life in us. We're also told in verse 12 of Hebrews 4 that God's word is active. It's living and active. Now, activity here, it doesn't have to do with aimless movement that doesn't go anywhere. It refers to activity that moves successfully towards a goal. When we're told that God's word is active, we're really being told that it's effective. It's effective. It does just what it's supposed to do. Just as we heard in our call to worship this morning, God's word does not return empty, ever. No, it accomplishes that for which God purposed it, without exception. Many of you know the story of the radical conversion of Rosaria Butterfield. If you don't know that conversion story, I highly, highly recommend reading her book, The Secret Thoughts of an Unlikely Convert. The Secret Thoughts of an Unlikely Convert by Rosaria Butterfield. It is quite an amazing testimony. You know, she was an outspoken activist lesbian, and she was a tenured professor at Syracuse University, a very respected scholar who was radically converted to faith in Jesus, who is now the wife of a Reformed pastor. Many of you who know her story, you know of the crucial role that Christian hospitality played in her conversion with this Christian couple who simply shared meals with her in their home and got to know her and loved her. But what you may not be aware of is the powerful role that the Bible, the Word of God, played in her conversion. She began as an unbeliever She began to study the Bible. It was an academic, objective study. She was working at the time on a critical book on the religious right in America. And so she realized she needed to read the book that had gotten all of these well-meaning, good-intentioned, but naive and foolish people so off track. So she started reading the Bible, just to be a good student of her discipline. And she kept reading the Bible. She would say that she would gorge herself on the Bible. In her testimony, she says, quote, "I was reading the Bible the way a glutton approaches a bag of Oreo cookies." And before she knew what had hit her, she believed the Bible. She believed the words that she was reading were from the one and only living God. Well, what happened to me when I was simply studying the book of Romans for a high school homework assignment happened to her. The active, effective word got into her heart and conquered it. She meant to tame the Bible. And Rosaria Butterfield would say that God's word actually tamed her. It transformed her. It caused her to be born again. This is precisely why we believe so strongly here at Dayspring in preaching the word and in teaching the word and in passing out Bibles and New Testaments and distributing tracts. The word of God is active, effective. The word of God is also sharp. We're told that in Hebrews 4:12. The word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. The Bible pierces us. It's like a two-edged sword. And this isn't the only place in Scripture, as you know, where it's compared to a double-edged sword like this. Ephesians 6:17 speaks of the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. And you'll remember in the Apocalypse, in that first of the seven visions of the revelation of Jesus, the Apostle John sees the risen Jesus walking among the golden lampstands, which are his local churches. And it says in Revelation 1, verse 14, it says, "His eyes were like a flame of fire. In his right hand, he held seven stars. And from his mouth came a sharp, two-edged sword." What this is saying is that the Lord's word can cut with laser precision where nothing else can reach. The Bible pierces us. When we open up our Bible, when we come before God's word and encounter the living word, it is sharper than any sword that exists on the planet. And it pierces who we are to our very core. And this is really the main point of these verses. Verses 12 and 13, this is the main point. You see, the word of God is powerful in many, many ways. And here on Bible Sunday of 2019, we could talk about many aspects of the Bible's power. It gives new life. It encourages us. It builds us up in our faith and in our knowledge of God. It equips us for ministry. It does all of these wonderful things. But the word of God also judges us. It judges us. And that's what these verses are all about. And this is the important aspect that I want for us to reflect on here in the new year. The word of God as the sword of God's judgment. The word of God, when you're encountering it, it's judging you. There's a powerful judgment taking place in the life of one reading the Bible. Every time you encounter the word of God, do you realize that you are being powerfully judged? As you encounter the living and active word of God, there is a powerful judgment taking place in the life of the one who is exposed to the word of God. When you appear before God, look again at what it says in verse 13. No creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. Now, it's been talking about the Bible. It's been talking about the word of God. But in verse 13, it says that you are in God's sight when you're in his word. You are exposed before his eyes. Over the holidays, Abigail and I, we re-watched the first two Lord of the Rings movies, The Fellowship of the Ring and The Two Towers. We haven't yet re-watched the third one, The Return of the King. I think we might get to it tonight. But for those of you who have seen those movies or who have read those books, you'll remember just how frightening it is when Sauron, that terrifying evil eye, whenever Frodo puts on that powerful ring, that terrifying eye is there watching him, seeing him, knowing his location, aware of all of his movements. And while that is a bad thing for Frodo to be connected to Sauron through that powerful ring, and reading God's word for you is a good thing to be connected to God through that powerful word of God, it is no less terrifying to be in the presence of the living God. When the Bible is open in your lap and you're reading it, you are exposed to God himself. Now, we tend to think of the Bible as though in the Bible, God reveals himself to us. And that's true. But it's also true, and Hebrews 4 teaches us, that in the Bible, we are revealed. We are exposed before God and revealed to ourselves. We are exposed before God, and we find out who we are when we're encountering God's word. It takes guts to read your Bible. It's a fearful thing. It takes real guts to follow the McShane reading plan or other plans like that. It takes a brave person to open God's word and read God's living and active, sharp word. It takes guts to read the Bible because when you read the Bible, it's going to show you things about yourself that are uncomfortable. It's going to show you things about yourself that are going to make you defensive. It's going to cut you. You're aware, you know the problems that you've got. But the Bible, when you read it, it turns those problems, more often than not, into sins for which you're guilty. So this, again, is the judging function of the word. It provokes our need for help. We need help. We come to the Bible, and we are exposed and revealed as sinners. So we've got a room full of them here. I'm a sinner talking to a room full of sinners. We all sin in many, many ways. And so let's say that you struggle with gossip and you come to God's word and God's word says you are not allowed to do that. And when you gossip, it's not just a struggle, you're guilty. In a room this size, I think it is safe to say that there are people here today who looked at pornography this week or who are nurturing inappropriate relationships at work. Or who gave themselves to excessive drinking or excessive eating on New Year's Eve or throughout the holidays. Or people who are not giving freely of what God has given you to invest it in the local church as an embassy of the kingdom of Christ. Or people who are giving, but you're not happy about giving. And you read the Bible and God's word judges you. It says that is wrong. You're guilty. You're not allowed to do that. God's word judges you. The language is really gripping here. Verse 13 says, again, no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. Naked and exposed, laid bare before Almighty God. The word here is actually a wrestling term, that word exposed. It means to be pinned down. The author of Hebrews is saying that when you come before the Word of God as a sinner, which is the only way that we come before the Word of God, the Bible, it pins us down and we're judged by it. And so when you read in Hebrews 4 with care, you learn of your need for help. I mean, what are you going to do? What are you guilty people going to do when provoked by your sinfulness? Well, the same word of God that judges us, that pins us down, that provokes our need for help, also explains God's provision for the help. And it may come as a surprise. The help, if you just follow the passage through logically to where it takes you through to the end of chapter 4, the help that is offered to you in the midst of the judgment of the word, God's provision for help when the word judges you, when you see your great need, the help is actually a throne. Of all things, the help is a throne. Verse 16 says, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Guilty, sinful people like you and like me, we come before the word, we get judged by it, we need help, and the sword of God's judgment leads us to the throne of God's grace. The imagery of the throne is a picture of the authority that Jesus Christ has. Jesus has authority to help you when you're guilty and judged by the word because he is sitting on the throne. It's the throne of David, that the reign of Jesus Christ as risen, exalted king over all creation. That's the throne of grace that we are told to draw near to with confidence, with boldness. We're told the same thing by the author of Hebrews in Hebrews 10:22. There he writes, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. Now, this is strange. This is strange because that's not the way it's supposed to work. The way it's supposed to work is the way it works with Isaiah the prophet in Isaiah 6. Remember, Isaiah is just minding his own business, and God, by a unilateral act of authority and power, he draws near to the prophet. And Isaiah cries out, woe is me, for I am lost. That's the way it's supposed to work. He's God Almighty. He is King of Kings. It is his throne. He can take it wherever he wants it. So he takes the initiative. He draws near and appears to Isaiah the prophet and shocks him. That's the way it's supposed to work. And then here comes Hebrews 4. And Hebrews 4 actually invites those who are trusting in Jesus to take their own initiative, to draw near to the throne of grace. This exalted throne, which was blocked from everyone, is now open to you and to me. And the language of drawing near, that's the language of devotion. It's the language of worship. It's the language of faith. It's the language of prayer. We draw near to this throne by turning to Jesus, by worshiping Jesus, by speaking to Jesus. This is another irony. When Isaiah encounters the throne, remember, he says, woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of people of unclean lips. But now, because of Jesus, that focus of judgment becomes our access to the throne. And when we draw near to Jesus on the throne, we're told that we get mercy and grace to help in our time of need, which means that when the Word of God provokes us to see our need, when the Word of God judges us and we are pinned down and desperately in need of help, we speak to Jesus and ask for his help. And in his mercy and in his grace, he forgives us of our sin and gives us strength to do what we could never do on our own, which is obey. Help in Hebrews 4 comes at the throne through our worship and prayer offered to Jesus and his mercy and grace dispensed to us. Help comes to you, brothers and sisters, as you regularly and frequently spend time with Jesus. Which means, if you're struggling with sin here today, and everyone is in some way or another, if you're a Christian, then you have to do this thing that is really hard to do. People say this to me all the time. I feel too guilty. I can't talk to the Lord about it. Hebrews 4 reverses your logic. If you need help, you have to talk to Jesus about it. It's the only place to go for help. And he invites you to his throne for help. We can draw near to Jesus in our sin, because Jesus drew near to God in his righteousness, having paid for all of our sin. We have a great high priest. Verse 14, brothers and sisters, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. We do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. You know, for many of you, I know the year 2018, it was a very difficult year. You are glad to put that year behind you. There were many afflictions and trials and difficulties that Dayspringers faced, and I include myself in that. The first half of 2018 was a particularly difficult season for me personally. And you know, we don't yet know what challenges await us in this new year, what sorrow, what great afflictions may come upon us. But I know that whatever they are, I'm not up for them. I'm not strong enough. I cannot handle them on my own. I am weak. I am sinful. I am guilty. And I stand in tremendous need. So it's my prayer for myself. It's my prayer for you all that in the year 2019, that you would have the guts, by God's grace, you would have the bravery to open up the living and active Word of God every day, to let it pierce you to the core, to let it expose you, to cut you, to show you your need of help, to lead you afresh to the throne of grace, the throne of Jesus, your King, daily approaching his throne, to humble yourself before him and confess your sins and worship him and pray to him, talk with Jesus, and receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And so grow in repentance and in faith. That's the Christian life. That's the whole Christian life, brothers and sisters. Repentance and faith daily and regularly in the presence of Jesus, in time spent with Jesus. The beginning of a new year for many people, not just believers, it's a time for personal resolutions. You know, many people make New Year's resolutions concerning diet or exercise or other matters of physical health. Those can be good things. But how much more should we be resolved in matters of our spiritual health? Jonathan Edwards, the great pastor and scholar in New England during the first Great Awakening here in our land, he made a famous list of resolutions early in his life that guided him throughout his life. And at this time of year, I'm always struck by his 28th resolution of the 70 personal resolutions that Edwards made for himself for a lifetime. He made this list when he was 19 and 20 years old. I'll close with this. In his 28th resolution, he wrote, "Resolved to study the scriptures so steadily, constantly, and frequently that I may find and plainly perceive myself to grow in the knowledge of them." We would all do well to make that a personal resolution for our own lives in the new year. Let us all be resolved to study the scriptures so steadily, constantly, and frequently that we may find and plainly perceive ourselves to grow in the knowledge of them. Let us pray. Our dear Heavenly Father, how we thank you for your living word. How precious it is. How we thank you that you're a God who is not silent. What a privilege it is that you have spoken to us, that you have revealed yourself to us in the scriptures, and that your word powerfully reveals and exposes us before you and before ourselves. Lord, we pray that we would not take your word for granted. We pray that we would read it and meditate upon it and be transformed by it, that we would regularly and often draw near with confidence to the throne of Jesus for the help we all need. We pray that your grace would help us to do that. We pray in Jesus' mighty name. Amen.